Would you open your Bibles, please, briefly to the 11th chapter of Hebrews? I'm going to be talking about several scriptures today, but I want to start by reading just a portion of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now down to verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, let's pray for a moment. Our Father, meet with us here. We gather around your word. We pray that your Spirit might come and show us our need of your Son, our Savior, and strengthen our souls that we might live for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all the people said, Whenever I'm out with my father-in-law, it's always funny. He's been a contractor for many years, and I think he knows just about everybody in Johnson County. And so you're always running into people that you meet, that he knows, and he's talking to them. But I also shake my head at my father-in-law, because if we're out in public anywhere, wherever we go, if there is a small child there, he just is drawn to that child. Now, you understand that being a contractor, a builder for many years, he's rather a rugged-looking man. He's worked outdoors most of his life. He's only worked half days most of his life, 12 hours. And so this tough, rugged-looking man turns into a big softy whenever he sees a small child. It doesn't matter if it's one of our own family's children or a complete stranger. He'll bend down or kneel down and smile and talk playfully with them. And only one time have I ever seen a child draw back from him. We were in a pizza parlor in Franklin, Indiana, and it was a little Hispanic boy, and he looked at Ray as though to say, "Who is this strange man, and why is he talking to me, and I want my mother." So Ray sort of backed off, but the rest of the time, the children just seem to open up to him and smile and laugh at his antics. And I'm not sure who gets more enjoyment out of it, my father-in-law or the kids. The thing is, there's an awful lot of ways I'm not like my father-in-law. He's always had sort of a natural bodybuilder's physique. Guys think about going to that guy and saying, "I'd like to marry your daughter." That's courage. I'm just telling you. I'm just testifying. But one way I'm like him, as I get older, I find myself more and more drawn to kids. I always loved being a dad or daddy. But after I became a grandpa, something changed inside. After our first grandson, Andrew, was born, anytime I'd see a baby or a small child out in public, I just turn into a big bowl of goo, and it's only gotten worse. When Pastor Aaron was here, he used to tease me about this. We were in Indianapolis once to make a hospital call. It was at Methodist Hospital, and we were leaving on the elevator, and the elevator stopped so somebody else could get on, and when the doors opened, they revealed a young woman standing there with a very small baby, and I grinned and leaned forward to look at the baby and to talk to the mother. And behind me, I could hear Aaron say, "Oh boy, here we go." The older I get, the more I love kids. And my kids, if I can still call them that, I guess, and my grandkids are at the top of my list, just like yours should be at the top of your list. I love kids. I love our church kids. Now, I understand we may not have as many as we once did, but we've still got some. And some of you adults have told me that our church has been through this before. Most of the kids, you know, betrayed us. They grew up and graduated and left for college or got married. And then we started over again with just a few kids. But that's okay, because a few kids are important too, because one child is important. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He loves the little children. He loves the bigger ones, and so should we. We are starting over in different ways because it's a different time. I loved all the kids we had running around here when we had our block parties a few weeks ago. And the after school club that meets out in the Rock Building has over 20 kids each day, Monday through Friday this year. No wonder they keep asking for volunteers. And I was asked to come out there last week. Kim called and said, would you come out and be a judge? They fixed some snacks and we need you to help come and choose first, second, and third place. And I have to be honest, I'm sort of amazed at how those kids react to me. I went out and there were a lot of snacks fixed. So you just take a little bite of each one and put it on your plate. And by the time I was done, I had a whole plate full. It very nearly ruined my supper. Nearly, not quite. And so I'm sitting there eating and I'm trying to think, these are all good. How in the world am I going to choose first, second, and third? And one girl looked at me, you know, they were treating me like a minor celebrity, and about the time it's starting to go to my head, you know, this one girl looks at me and she said, quote, you don't look old. And I just didn't know how to respond to that. What do you say? Thanks, I think. But the whole thing was a lot of fun. I hope for them, but it was for me. I want them to have fun in church. I want them to have fun in our church. I want them to be comfortable here. I want them to know that we want them to be here. God did not allow us to have these buildings so we could keep them in pristine condition and congratulate ourselves on how wonderful everything looks. God gave us these buildings so that we might use them to reach people, so that we might do our best to make sure that other families know about Jesus, not just about him, but what the Bible says about him and how they need him. And that means if we use these buildings to reach people, well, things are going to get dirty sometimes, and things are going to get messy sometimes, and things are going to wear out, and things are going to need replacing. And that is exactly what happens in our own houses when we have our own families and friends in. And what makes you think God's house should be any different? Jesus said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Because God would rather have a worn house full of people than a pristine house without people. Jesus didn't die for buildings. He died for people, for a world full of people. He loves people. He loves children. He rebuked his disciples when they said, oh, I don't think the kids should be coming over here. He said, let them come to me. And then he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus wanted the children. He blessed the children, and so should we. Now, today's the first Sunday of the month, and we have our Treehouse kids down here with us in the worship service. And I do try to keep, at least in the back of my mind, when they're going to be here as I prepare my messages for Sunday morning. And I always try to think, what can I do that will engage the kids too? How can I help them understand the things of God? Because the statistics are quite alarming. The numbers change a little somewhat as the polls come out over the year, but the picture stays the same. The problem is a perennial one. After kids graduate from high school, there is a marked drop-off in their church attendance. And even in whether they consider themselves still to be a Christian or not. Far too many walk away from the faith, or at least lose interest. Some of them begin to come back when they have kids of their own, but many of them never come back. And too many of them disregard the things that we tried to warn them about and then pay a terrible price in their own lives. It always costs too much to turn away from God. It always costs too much to go to the far country like the prodigal son. Too many of us sitting here, seeing the children running around our church, seeing the kids touched by the ministry of our church, our hearts yearn to somehow keep them from making the same mistakes that we made. Because far too many of us adults have made the wrong choices when it comes to God and living for Him. By the grace of God, we are where we are now. But how we wish to save them from wasted years and bitter regrets. As children get older, inevitably they begin to ask questions and ask them out loud about God and the Bible and Jesus and the church. And God forgive us if we are not prepared to give them an answer. If we don't know our Bibles well enough, or if we're so careless in our own walk with God that we have nothing to give them when they wrestle with doubts and questions, as they inevitably will. God gave us a brain and the mental capacity to come up with the questions. And if God is really there, and He is, then the answers to those questions will lead you right back to Him. So I want to take a few moments this morning and try to answer some questions that arise in the minds of children as they get older. They're good questions. They're questions that need to be asked and answered. The answers to these questions can provide a framework for dealing with your doubts and a foundation to withstand the storms of mockery and hostility that are more and more directed to the Christian faith. I'll be honest with you. I started out, I wrote down five questions. We're only going to have time for three. And in some ways, I wonder if this should have been a series of messages, because we're not going to spend very much time on the last two. But let's talk about, first of all, this question. Why do we believe in God? Why do we believe in God? Once in one of the churches that I pastored before I came here, at the last moment, I was called on to teach the high school class. The fellow that normally would teach, he was sick that morning. His wife came and told me, "What are we going to do?" And I said, "Well, we'll let the adults fend for themselves, and I'll go down and spend, 45 minutes with them." There were three teenagers with us that day. It was a very small church, and this family had been visiting for a few weeks sporadically. And so they were there that morning. There were two sisters and a brother, all from the same family. And so when I came in, I greeted them, and I told them what had happened. And I thought, well, I'll just talk with them about questions that they might have. And so I began by asking them, "Have you ever wondered if there really is a God or not?" And they looked at me in stunned silence. And then they looked at each other and they grinned and kind of giggled. And the looks they were giving at each other, it was like, this is a trick question. If we say yes, he's going to tell mom and dad. And so I tried to put them at ease and said, "Look, these are honest questions. Let's just talk about it." And we somehow made it through that session. They were afraid to ask. I read some years ago of a woman who said, as a teenager in her own Sunday school class, after the Sunday school, she asked her Sunday school teacher, "How do we know there's a God?" And this teacher's response was to slap this young girl and tell her to ask God to forgive her for her unbelief. Such a response today would bring a lawsuit down on that teacher, and probably the church as well, and perhaps deservedly so. That teacher was so far out of line, not just because of the slap, but because of her refusal to even ask the question. It makes me think that the teacher herself was afraid to face the question. The Bible tells us Christians to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If we're not prepared to answer the questions of the children and the teenagers that God brings into our circle, then the fault lies with us, not with them. The sin lies with us, not with them. Why do we believe in God? The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And twice, in about the middle of the Old Testament, the Bible says these words: "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, I want you to understand a couple of things. First of all, even in modern translations, that's a bit of archaic language. It's not meant to be insulting language, but accurate language. And second, it's referring to a person who lives without thinking of the consequences of what they do or the implications of what they see. That's the biblical definition of someone who's foolish. And at any rate, it is not referring to someone who has an honest question or who's wrestling with an honest doubt. If you've got an honest question that's plaguing your heart, you're not a fool if you look for the answer. The Bible says the fool is those who literally say, "No God, no God." Scripture presents us, believe it or not, people say, "Well, the Bible doesn't really give us arguments for the existence of God." It really does. There are at least three. There is a natural reason, there's a physical reason, and there's a very personal reason. The natural reason to believe in God refers to the evidence of God's handiwork in nature. God is presented to us as the creator of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if that's true, then what we see in nature, on earth, and in the cosmos should show some evidence of this, shouldn't it? This isn't difficult to understand. We come into this building, we know intuitively without somebody telling us or knowing the person's name that this building had a builder. In fact, it had many builders. Ultimately, there was one person who drew up the plans for this building. We look at our beautiful stained glass windows and we understand without really thinking much about it that somebody artfully designed and created these windows to catch the light and to light up with color when the sun is out. We see pictures on the wall, either painted or drawn or creatively photographed, and we understand that somebody made that in order for that picture to be there. As a teenager, our daughter Amy was interested in botany, and she used to tell me from time to time that when she studied the intricate, beautiful structure of plants, she was overwhelmed sometimes with the beauty of their design and moved to worship God. Sometimes, just this past week, I was out going someplace early, and I got to see the beauty of a new day dawning. The earth was darkened, the sun was coming up, there was ground fog, it illuminated that morning fog that hugs the low places between the hills, and I was, as I drove along, moved by the beauty of creation. I said, "God, it's a beautiful world. I know we've marred it by sin. The fact that we have natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and earthquakes, that doesn't undermine the beauty of our world and the evidence of design in nature." The Bible gives us an answer for this too. Sin has marred our world. The whole thing is off kilter, so to speak. All of creation is subject to what the Bible calls the bondage of corruption and caused by sin. But even so, it is still a beautiful world. It is full of wonder and the evidence of God's design. The Bible says God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The Bible says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. People say, "Well, what about people who look at the world and the universe and they say, I don't see any evidence for God?" Reminds me of when Leonardo da Vinci had called the church leaders and wanted to show them that he had evidence that the moons revolved around Jupiter. And they looked in the telescope and they said, "I don't see any evidence." Now, can we just say it wasn't just the church leaders? It was secular leaders that believed everything revolved around the earth too. Sometimes you don't see because you don't want to see. My personal favorite is the starry sky. I have to be very tired if I look at the sky and I don't think of some of these scriptures. I see the moon and I think of Psalm 8. "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" When I see a beautiful starry sky, especially in the late fall or the winter, and the stars sparkle like diamonds, I think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. The heavens, the earth, the cosmos, nature shows the evidence of God's design. Then there's a physical reason for believing in God. The physical reason has to do with your own body. I love Calvin and Hobbes. I still reread the strip on my iPad every day, and I wish it was still being created. And I love the cartoon of him standing in front of a mirror, this little boy in his underpants making muscles. And he says, "Made in God's own image, yes, sir." And the tiger Hobbes says, "God must have a sense of humor." The Bible says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." King David wrote this thousands of years before we ever had the technology like a sonogram or the ability to peer into the living womb of a mother and see the baby growing there, moving, kicking, sometimes smiling, even sucking its thumb. The Bible says that alone out of all the creatures on the earth, human beings were made in the image of God. Theologians have been trying to unpack exactly what that means for centuries, but at the very least, it means this: we are different from the animals. And when we try to act like animals, it leaves us empty and deeply unsatisfied. Being made in the image of God means that you matter. It means that you have meaning. This is why we get depressed. If it really didn't matter, if nothing matters, if you didn't matter, then it really wouldn't matter what happened to you or what others said or did to you, because you would have no meaning. But we know deep down this is not true. No matter what happens when others mistreat us, it matters. It matters when something bad happens to us. We are more than just animals. That means we matter. It means what we do matters. What you do matters. And there is a personal reason to believe in God. What I'm about to tell you happened more than 15 years ago. And some of the kids, thankfully, weren't even born then. It's just astonishing to me to think that they think about September 11, 2001, like I thought about Pearl Harbor when I was growing up. And I'm glad they didn't know the experience of that day. But in the aftermath of that day, our son Josh went through his own crisis of faith. And along about in that time, we lost a good friend of ours. Brian Bean was killed in a traffic accident over near Bloomington. And Josh was home and trying to figure out what his next step in life was going to be. And so Josh and I drove over with the truck I had then, and we were going to move some things for Brian's widow. And we got that done, and then we stopped at a sandwich place to eat in Bloomington there. And totally unexpected, no warning, no preamble. I'd just taken a bite of my sub sandwich, and sitting there in this restaurant, almost knee to knee at this small table, my son looked at me and said, "Dad, why do you believe in God?" I was taken by surprise, and I want you to know I chewed that bite for as long as I could get away with it. And while I was chewing, I tried to think of all of the classical reasons that there are for believing in the existence of God. And then it suddenly hit me. I believed in God before I read all those things. I committed my life back to God at the age of 18 before I ever knew about any of those reasons. And so I swallowed and I looked at him and I said, "Josh, I believe in God because I came to a time of personal crisis in my life and I reached out and I found him there." And to my surprise, he nodded and he said, "That's what I thought you'd say." I'm glad that at least one of us knew what I was going to say. The Apostle Paul, as we read just a few moments ago together, speaking to the pagan philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, He said this, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God." Footnote, that means God determined where and when you would live so that you might seek him. That they might seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul was doing the equivalent of quoting from a top 40 song as he talked to these non-Christian people. Eugene Peterson paraphrased it this way in the Message. God doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He's near. As often as not, it takes a crisis in our lives to cause us to feel our need of him and to turn to him. And we could hear testimony after testimony in this room right here of how they reached out to God in their own time of crisis and found him there. There's much more that could be said, but let me move on quickly to a couple of other questions. The second question then, why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe this book? Maybe you've been sitting there thinking, well, you've been quoting the Bible about all this stuff, but why in the world should we believe the Bible and what it says more than what any other holy book from any other religion would say? Again, that's a fair question. We sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But why should we believe the Bible? Over and over again, the Bible says things like this, "And God said," that three-word phrase repeated 10 times in Genesis 1. Exodus 24, verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Every word of God proves true, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Isaiah 48, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And the Apostle Peter described the process by which God gave his word to human beings. He said, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The images of wind filling a ship's sails and carrying it along. And you say, well, all that's fine and dandy. But just because it claims to be the Word of God doesn't mean that it is. And that is a fair observation. But I make these observations because we need to take into account the claims of the Bible. Any document making claims like that needs to be held to a very high standard indeed. And we must hold the Bible to this standard. Now, all I can do here in the next couple of minutes, in the briefest of ways, is to sum up reasons for believing the Bible. I have over 5 feet of bookshelf space containing over 100 books. I counted 104, if I didn't miscount, not counting some I've got at home or things I've got on my computer. All of these books devoted to the topic of defending the Bible and demonstrating that the Bible really is true. So if any of what I'm about to say sparks your interest, I'd be happy to recommend some resources to you or even loan you a book if you thought it might be helpful. Why should we believe the Bible is true? First of all, because this book was written over a period of some 1,600 years by some 40 different authors from all different walks of life, coming from 3 different continents. And yet, even though it addresses many controversial topics, things like God, heaven, hell, life after death, sin, the meaning of life, who Jesus is, and so on. Even though it addresses controversial topics like that, it does so with perfect unity and harmony, so that what Moses wrote around 1500 BC agrees with what John wrote about 95 AD, which agrees with what Isaiah wrote around 700 BC, which agrees with what Paul wrote around 55 AD. It's as though a grand building were slowly being constructed over hundreds of years, block by block, and each block fit together perfectly. It would become obvious that there was one designer beyond it all. And it becomes obvious that there is one author behind each of these 66 books. Then we believe the Bible This is like Ripley's Believe It or Not because of its scientific accuracy. This will come as an astonishment to many. They're always told about the Bible's full of errors. Most of those things, we're holding the Bible to an unfair standard. Most of these so-called discrepancies can be resolved with very little thought, just a little common sense. But the Bible is scientifically accurate, despite what you may have heard. Let me just sort of touch the hem of the garment. We're going to run down the hallway, and I'm going to point here and there and there and there and there and there. First of all, the Bible tells us about laws of sanitation. It wasn't all that long ago that doctors would operate on people, wipe their hands on their smock, and then go saw somebody else's leg off and wonder why their patients died. The Bible tells us about the laws of sanitation and how to spread infectious diseases. And when the church implemented these things in desperation during the spread of the Black Plague was finally stopped. The Bible describes the hydrologic cycle, the clouds and the rain and the water vapor going up and how this goes over and over again. The Bible tells us about currents in the sea. The Bible tells us about mountains and canyons under the sea when people thought because of the action of the waves it would just be a big smooth bowl. The Bible describes the earth as a sphere suspended on nothing. The Bible tells us that the stars are innumerable. The Bible tells us that the universe had a beginning and many other things. All of these things centuries before science caught up with the scripture and confirmed these things by observation. The Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is a book of salvation. It tells us how to get into a right relationship with God. But where the Bible touches on matters of science, it has proven itself over and over to be far more advanced than any of the scientific knowledge of the ancient world. My favorite is when the medical knowledge of ancient Egypt would prescribe rancid eggs, boiled baby mice, and fly dung if you were sick. Take two and call me in the morning. Third, we believe the Bible because the relatively young science of archaeology keeps confirming the biblical historical record. Time after time, somebody has set out to prove the Bible wrong in terms of history, historical accuracy, only to have archaeological discoveries confirm that the Bible had been right all along. A fourth reason to believe the Bible has to do with its incredibly detailed predictive prophecies. Dismissed as so-called fortune-telling by other religions, when they talk about prophecies, usually it's what we would say philosophizing. Or if there is a prophecy like Nostradamus, these four-line quatrains are so cryptic they could apply to almost anything. The prophecies of the Bible contain names, and they are directly tied into the real events of the real world. It's as though God is drawing a line and saying, come on, put me to the test. I said that this was going to happen, and even though it took centuries to come to pass, it did in fact come to pass. The book of Daniel in particular foretold the rise and fall of four great world empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It refers to Alexander the Great, the dividing of his kingdom into four parts. It talks about the coming of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes and the humiliating conquest that he brought down on the Jews about 170 AD. The prophecies of Daniel are so accurate that the Bible's critics are reduced to saying that it had to have been written after the fact because the whole concept of predictive prophecy to them is repulsive. It means there really is a God, and He really is in charge, and we really are accountable to Him. And some people just don't want to face that thought. There are substantial reasons to believe that Daniel was indeed written some six centuries before the time of Jesus. And the book of Daniel also foretells in the most striking terms of the coming of the one we know as Jesus Christ. And it is to the subject of Jesus that I turn now. Why do we believe that Jesus is God? The entire Bible points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points forward to Him in promises, symbols, and prophecy. The Gospels set forth His life and teachings in a an oddly lopsided way. Most of the attention seems to be given to the events of the last week of his life, to his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. And somebody may be thinking, I can't believe anybody in this day and age would actually believe that Jesus really got up from the dead. And that's what they said in the first century too. They weren't stupid back then. And yet for the first 15 years after Jesus' death, his followers were almost exclusively Jewish people. Jewish people indoctrinated from birth to believe in one God, to aggressively oppose blasphemy, especially the idea of any man like Caesar or Antiochus saying that they are God and demanding to be worshiped as God. These Jewish people began worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as God. They began to worship on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, as opposed to the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath day, Saturday. They began proclaiming that Jesus was the only way to God, not Moses, and that he was the only way to get forgiveness of your sins. They began to say that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. This was absolute blasphemy. What would cause these Jewish people to begin worshiping a man as God? They said it's because they saw Jesus like tens of thousands of other people crucified by the Roman Empire and then alive again from the dead. And even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. In one of the earliest songs of the Christian church, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. People were astonished at the authority with which Jesus taught. Soldiers sent to arrest him came back empty-handed, and when asked why, they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. Jesus said things no one else ever said. He did things no one else ever did. He died like no one else ever died, not in the physical sense, because tens of thousands of others suffered crucifixion, but in the fact that he died for our sins. And 700 years before, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Jesus did what no one else has ever done. He rose from the dead, proving unmistakably that he was who he claimed to be, that he could do what he claimed he could do, forgive us our sins, and make us children of God. The Bible says, therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have books by former atheists who set out to disprove Christianity, who ended up becoming Christians themselves. Among them, a university professor, an astrophysicist, a homicide detective, and an investigative reporter. The investigative reporter was named Lee Strobel. He worked for the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian, and this cynical reporter set out aggressively to disprove Christianity so he could convince his wife to give it up. Instead, the longer he looked, the more compelling evidence he found that Christianity was true. And he reached a point where he realized, this is not just an intellectual exercise. I'm finding all of this evidence that Christianity is true. I can't just affirm the truth of Christianity with my head. He knew he had to come to a place where he would commit himself to Jesus Christ with his heart. And he did just that. Have you done that? If you have questions, then seriously look for the answers, because the answers are there, and I'll be glad to help you if I can. But you need more than intellectual proof. You need Jesus. You need to call on him and ask him to forgive your sins and to commit yourself to be his follower, and I'd be glad to help you with that too. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, we are all either children or children grown old. And life goes so fast. And O God, how we pray Help us to see, especially the children, the teenagers that you bring our way as your gifts. It's not that older people don't matter, but especially, Father, if you have given us wisdom, if you've brought us through things, if by the grace of God we have found Jesus Christ, we are debtors, as Paul said, not just to Jews and Gentiles, to our children, to the next generation. And oh God, how we would spare them the pain that we have had, and how we pray that their faith might be in you, that they might live for you in these times. Oh Lord Jesus, we call upon you. All of these words, more arguments, more evidence, but only you, Lord Jesus, can work in someone's heart. We pray by your Spirit you might do that just now. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.